When is a thief no longer a thief? The answer that comes readily to mind is when he quits stealing. The problem with that answer, though, is that a thief who quits stealing might just be a thief between jobs. And the problem with that answer for the Christian is that, biblically speaking, that doesn't go far enough. According to the Bible, a thief is no longer a thief when he quits stealing, embraces the value of hard work, and also has something left over to be generous with others. A thief is no longer a thief biblically when he gives up stealing, provides for his own needs, and is generous. That's the message we're going to learn today from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. However, I want you to see this verse in its context, so please turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. We find ourselves in a paragraph of thought in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where Paul shows us how to become imitators of God and how to walk in love by putting off sins and putting on righteousness. And after dealing with the issues of lying in previous weeks and sinful anger, I could see many Christians coming into this morning's service and seeing that it's all about not stealing anymore from Ephesians 4:28, and I could see many of you breathing a sigh of relief. Phew, the topic today is stealing. I'm not tempted by Grand Theft Auto. You don't see me going out there knocking over a casino. I can just sit back and see how the Lord will speak to someone else in the congregation today. I think that's a very plausible response to today's passage on the part of many Christians. And there's a reason why that's plausible. It's because of how we've defined stealing. When we hear words like stealing or theft, the crimes that often come to mind are things like robbery, taking something from someone else by force or by intimidation. Or maybe we think of burglary, breaking in to a residence or a business by stealth and taking things. Or maybe we think of violating the trust of an institution or a person by embezzling funds. And all those crimes are certainly included in what Paul addresses here today and what Paul forbids. But most of the stealing that takes place in our contemporary setting isn't robbery, burglary, or embezzlement. And most of the people committing theft aren't hardened criminals. In fact, as far as the official record of law enforcement is concerned, most of the people in America who are stealing actually have clean records. You see, according to Scripture, there are many different ways to steal. Allow me to illustrate just three forms of stealing that are common in America today amongst otherwise law-abiding citizens, and three forms of stealing that sadly, unfortunately, some people who call themselves Christians are guilty of. First of all, there is knowingly failing to pay all of your taxes. Now, let me clarify before I go into this. It is not theft if you make an honest mistake calculating your taxes, but when the mistake is found, you have to pay up with interest. It's also not wrong to put sweat effort into understanding the tax code so you can claim as many deductions as possible. That's not wrong either. It's also not wrong to advocate for and vote and participate politically in seeing the tax code changed if you think that it's wrong. It's not even wrong to protest the tax code. But the Bible makes it clear that it's wrong to knowingly fail to pay the taxes that the government has set, because the governing authorities are ministers of God to you for your good. They bring order, they restrain evil, and they can't accomplish doing that for free. It takes money to get that done. And so taxes are involved, and we're commanded by Christ and his apostles to pay taxes. Another form of stealing that many people are involved in is shoplifting. More than $100 billion worth of goods are stolen from American retailers each year. The vast majority of shoplifters are not professional thieves, and many of those who are caught admit to law enforcement that they're not really shoplifting out of a sense of need. They're shoplifting because they get a high out of the experience. In fact, those who are drug addicts and get into shoplifting and who are arrested and if they're interviewed, interrogated about it, They'll say that the high they get from shoplifting is similar to the high they get from drugs. And then there's a third form. This is the most common form, I believe, of stealing in the United States, in our culture. It is employee theft. According to the U.S. Department of Commerce, 30% of all business failures occur due to employee theft. Internal theft occurs at a rate much higher than the external losses a business faces to shoplifting and burglary. Employee theft most often takes the form of simply stealing cash, but it can also include taking assets, sensitive data, and even time. You can steal time from your employer by supposedly being on the job and getting paid to work, but instead doing nothing at all or attending to personal matters beyond what the company allows. When you add the lost productivity of time theft to issues like false claims of hours worked or falsified expense accounts and so on, you can see that employee theft is a huge problem in our culture. The Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul, wants all Christians to know that stealing, in all of its forms, should no longer be a part of our lives as Christians. To publicly confess Christ but steal is to walk in a manner unworthy of our gospel calling and to hinder the gospel message we proclaim. But let me show you that from the text of Scripture. Please follow along with me while I read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, and I'm going to read all the way down into chapter 5, verse 2. Paul has just given an exhortation to the Ephesians not to live like they used to live before being reconciled to God. And in chapter 4, verse 20, he says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the desires of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that you will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that by your Spirit we may put off old habits of stealing, even the subtle and socially acceptable ones. Please renew our minds to embrace the good of honest labor and to put on generosity towards others. Show us practically how to go about doing what Paul speaks of here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The specific verse we're going to be examining today is Ephesians 4:28, which again says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." Now, earlier, I read the verses that come before and after this one because I wanted you to see the context that this command comes in. In the paragraph before this one, Paul shows us a three-step process of change. That process includes putting off old habits of sin, putting on new habits of righteousness, and having the spirit of our minds renewed by the truth. And in the current paragraph, what Paul goes into here are five examples of what that three-step change process looks like when you put off a particular kind of sin. Now, I'll confess to you that in the previous couple of weeks, the previous weeks that we've been in Ephesians, we've had some technical difficulties, and I haven't been able to put my outlines for the sermons up on the monitors, but I did have outlines, and those of you who take careful notes, you might have been able to discern what the outline was even without the monitors. The outlines for the previous two sermons in Ephesians were just a variation on put off, put on, and be renewed. Verse 25, put off falsehood, put on speaking the truth in love, and be renewed by the truth that we're part of the same body, the body of Christ. Verse 26 and 27, put off sinful anger, put on righteous anger, so that you don't give the devil an opportunity. Now, verse 28, put off stealing, put on diligent labor, and be renewed to understand that it is more blessed to give than to take. What will the outline be when I preach verses 29 and 30? Some variation of put off, put on, and be renewed. I am not doing that because I am lazy and being uncreative about sermon outlines. I'm doing it on purpose to try and reinforce this three-step process of change that Paul teaches us in his letter. And when we think about that three-step process of change, we have to clarify this. It's not enough to just try to put off old habits of sin. You have to put on righteousness in the place of that old habit. You have to embrace the values behind why you're putting off that habit and putting on a new one, or it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard to be motivated to make that change. So your mind also has to be renewed in this process. And it brings me to remind you of this truth. As Christians, we don't just stop sinful habits. We replace them. And so my repetitive sermon outlines, I'm intending to reinforce that for you each week as I give the outline. Now, what we're speaking of here isn't just change for our own benefit. This is also how we become imitators of God. When you get to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul's giving a summary of the paragraph that comes before, and he's saying, look, that not taking from others, but instead being responsible about your own needs and then being giving to others, that's part of what it looks like to be an imitator of our generous God, chapter 5, verse 1. That's also part of how we love others well, chapter 5, verse 2. And so that's really the context of Paul's words here. Now, before we get into this three-step process of change when it comes to putting off stealing and becoming generous, there is a biblical background to the issue of money, possessions, wealth that we need to talk about. There's actually a biblical background to private property rights that needs to be understood. And so for the sake of time, I'm not going to cite scriptures to defend every one of these claims and explain them in depth. But what I want to try and do here is give you a concise, systematic theology of private property. And I just have 6 points, and I'll try to be brief because I really want to get to the meat of Ephesians 4:28. But here's what the Bible would say about private property. Number one, God is the loving creator of the world, and he owns everything that exists. He made all of it, and it belongs to him. Number two, God has delegated to mankind authority over what he has made and what ultimately belongs to him. Number three, in the Torah, and the Torah is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first 5 books of the Bible. In the Torah, God establishes the principle of private property and ownership. Property rights and ownership are not constructs of capitalism. They are directed by God's providence, and we end up reflecting his image. We reflect his intelligent sovereignty by being sovereigns over the admittedly small portions of property and possessions that we own. Number four, we are truly owners of the property and possessions we possess. However, we need to clarify that our ownership is temporary. It's temporary in this sense. We brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it either. In light of the reality of death, we are only temporary owners. Furthermore, we will give an account to God for how we handled our money and possessions, and it would be therefore better to talk about our true ownership as a kind of stewardship. We're temporary owners who are stewards and will give an account. Number five, because of sin, we've become skewed in our thinking and behavior towards property and possessions. It's easy to love money more than God, to look to money to be my provider and protector, and trust in it instead of God. It's easy to become greedy about money as a means to an end. There's all kinds of ways we go off the rails when it comes to money. I won't go into all of those here, but it does show us that we need to be corrected in our thinking. And then number six, therefore, since we're skewed in our thinking and behavior, we're commanded not to love possessions more than God, on the one hand, and we're also commanded to take care of our own property and to respect the property of others. That's a basic overview of what the Bible says by way of background about property and possessions. With that as a backdrop, let's now look more closely at Ephesians 4, verse 28. Paul begins by saying, "He who steals must steal no longer." So point number one, put off stealing from others. Stealing is a common expression of sin that God forbids. The prohibition against stealing is one of the Ten Commandments, right? The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. But the trouble is that we've become very creative in the ways that we practice stealing. I doubt that any member of Grace Fellowship Church is tempted to turn to a life of robbery or burglary, but what are some of the other forms of stealing we might be tempted by? Well, here are just a few forms of stealing. I've put together a list to make sure that we're vigilant about taking Paul seriously, being honest about our own sin, and learning to obey God on this point. I'll begin with the three I mentioned in the introduction. One form of stealing we need to put off is not paying the taxes you owe to the government. Number two, shoplifting. Number three, stealing from your employer in any form, including theft of time. Fourth, abusing, damaging, or using up the property of others. In the books of Moses, there is language about allowing your animals to graze another person's field bare. And the instruction there is not only that that's a sin, but that you need to make restitution. Because what you're doing is you're allowing your animals to eat up the produce of the field that that farmer could have used. And by letting them graze the land bare, you're actually doing damage to his field. And you need to make restitution. And so we don't want to abuse or damage or use up the property of others. Fifth, there's failing to pay others what you've agreed upon at the agreed upon time. The books of Moses talk about an employer, if an employer wants to please God, they need to be scrupulous to pay the day laborer their wages at the end of the working day. They're poor, they obviously don't have good cash flow in their personal budget. They need the money promptly, and so God tells employers to pay day laborers at the end of the day. And this applies not just for Christians who happen to employ others. This also applies to your informal agreements with other people, paying in a timely fashion at the time you've agreed. Sixth, there is shorting someone else of goods and services for which they've paid. Promising them that you'll complete a task in a particular way, but either not completing the task or completing the task with poorer quality than you promised. This would include things like privately selling a vehicle to another person when you know about the maintenance that the vehicle needs, but you don't share that with them. You need to be honest and upfront with others. Seventh, there is using religious coercion to manipulate and get money from others. Jesus confronted this. The most over-the-top example I could think of for this would be the way Jesus had to confront the chief priest in his generation. If you remember, what was going on in the temple during the life of Christ was this. The chief priests, using the desire to make sure people offered the right kinds of animal sacrifices, using that as a guise, they made it a rule in the temple that you couldn't bring your own animals to sacrifice, even if they were in the best of condition. You couldn't bring one. You had to buy one from them at a marked up price. And also, you couldn't use your Roman coin, which everybody was using for everyday life. You couldn't use that in the temple because it was not holy money. And so you had to get a special temple shekels that you could only use in the temple, by the way. And when you went to exchange your money, there was a markup on the exchange rate. And so they were extorting money out of people. And Jesus saw it for what it was. He not only cleansed the temple, but that kind of behavior is why he said that the chief priests were making God's house into a robber's den, because they were extorting money from the people. Eighth, there is failing to return what you borrow. Now, sometimes people rob others by borrowing something they never intended to give back. More often, though, I think this kind of stealing happens through thoughtlessness and inattention. You never intended to steal that book or DVD. You borrowed it, but then you weren't vigilant about returning it. This isn't a problem at Grace Fellowship Church, but I remember when I was training to go into pastoral ministry, I had a couple of different older pastors take me into their studies and show me the stamp they used. They would stamp all their books with their name in the front cover of the book vigilantly, and they told me they even kept little secret logs in their desk. They wouldn't do it in front of other people, but they would keep little secret logs of who they lent every book out to, because over the years they had lost hundreds of dollars in books to congregants that they had allowed to borrow a book and the person never brought it back. One way of stealing is borrowing something but not returning it. Ninth, there is drawing up deceitful contracts where the reality is in the fine print. Or here's another one that we've run into here, actively refusing to put things in writing in favor of making verbal contracts where you can defraud someone else on the back end by claiming that's not what we agreed on. A number of years ago, we actually had a regular attender at this church who did that. He defrauded people by scrupulously making verbal contracts, and the details of which he could then debate at a later date when he didn't fulfill what was promised. He called himself a Christian, and he preyed on the trust of other Christians. And then 10th, now I saved the best one for last. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I'm not guessing, that every single one of us in here has been guilty of this form of stealing. Jesus teaches that Christianity is a religion of the heart and not just outward behavior. What do we call stealing when it takes place in the heart? When you want something else, you want to take something that belongs to someone else, but let's imagine you don't act on it. But what do we call it when it's stealing in the heart and you want to take something from someone else? Our old Bible name for that, our old English Bible name for that is covetousness. Covetousness is a form of heart theft. Now, when you consider this list, there isn't a single one of us who's guiltless. All of us, at some point, in some manner, in some way, have broken God's law when it comes to theft. The title of the sermon is To Catch a Thief. And that's only the title of the sermon because that's my favorite Alfred Hitchcock movie. I had no point I was making with that. I'm just like, oh, that's a great title. Let's slap that on there and I'll find a reason for it later. But I think we've found a reason. We've caught a thief and the thief is us. We've all been caught in the dragnet of God's law, which forbids theft of every kind as well as covetousness in the heart. We need God's forgiveness and we need his grace to put off stealing from others. But as we consider how to put off stealing, remember, you don't stop sinful habits, you replace them. So what behavior do we replace stealing with? Well, again, Ephesians 4, verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. Every sinful habit we're commanded to put off has a corresponding virtue that we're meant to put on in its place. And the corresponding virtue to stealing is putting on diligent labor. Whether you're tempted to steal or not, diligent labor is actually something all Christians are called to. And this is where I need to address a misperception. a misperception that I struggled with as a Christian during my high school years. By nature, I'm a pleasure-seeking, comfort-loving, entertainment-addicted person who's all about my leisure, my downtime, my hobbies, the things I want to do. And you can imagine what that kind of heart theme does with enough Bible knowledge to do damage. I actually came to the conclusion that the necessity of work was a result of mankind's fall into sin. I actually thought that if Adam had not eaten of the forbidden tree, we wouldn't have to work at all. But what does the Bible say on this issue? In Genesis 2, we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it." God put Adam in the garden to work. God created Adam in part to work. There was work in the world before the curse of sin. Now, of course, once sin entered the world, our work now has become laborious, it's gotten complicated, it's frustrating. We have to work by the sweat of our brow. But work in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's a good thing we were created for. And even in a sin-cursed world, there are benefits that accrue to us through productive labor. If there's a skill that you're particularly gifted at, you can do a lot of good in the world with it, and it can be very rewarding. Though it's true that our work now yields thorns and thistles, it's not all thorns and thistles. There is a kind of satisfaction in a job well done that you can't find in any other way. Our labors help us create and build new things for the benefit of all. Let's be honest, work also has a way of keeping us out of trouble. And it also staves off sheer boredom, right? There's still good things that come to us by work, even in this sin-cursed world. God works, and our work is part of how we reflect His image and glory. The benefits of labor, God's design for it, and honestly, our financial need, all drive the Apostle Paul to say this to the church in Thessalonica about labor. "When we were with you, we used to give this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." Martin Luther explained the call to labor this way to his congregation. "Your work is a very sacred matter. God delights in it, and through it, He wants to bestow His blessings on you. The world does not consider work a blessing. Therefore, it flees it and hates it. But the righteous who fear the Lord labor with a ready and cheerful heart, for they know God's command and will. Thus, the righteous farmer sees Psalm 128, verse 2, written on his wagon and on his plow. A cobbler sees it on his leather and all, a laborer on his wooden iron." And for clarification, what Psalm 128:2 says is this: "When you eat the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you." Luther goes on to say, "This world inverts that thought and says, 'Miserable you will be, and it will not be well with you, for these things must be endured and borne.' And they say, 'Happy are those,' or maybe we could say it this way, 'Blessed are those who lead a life of leisure and without labor have the wherewithal to live.'" End quote. Isn't that still how the world sees things today? Luther's quote totally applies to our contemporary setting, and one of the reasons why is because the heart of mankind hasn't changed. But it begs the question, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe God, or are you going to believe the world? God promises it will be well with you if you're willing to work diligently. Listen, leisure is great, but Jesus is greater. You were made for so much more than just a life of leisure. You have one life to invest for the kingdom of God and for the common good, and you don't want to fritter that all away on leisure activities, even if you had the financial freedom to do so. We're commanded to rest at regular intervals, and those days of rest, or those hours of rest in the day, are the perfect time to indulge in a leisure activity. But pursuing a life of leisure, it won't satisfy in the end. You were made for so much more, including meaningful work that creates something useful and good for others. Work isn't a curse. It has been complicated and made more difficult by the curse of sin, but it is something you were made for. Brothers and sisters, embrace the value of diligent labor, understanding that it's been sanctified by God. This is part of the essence of who you are. You were made to get up each day and do something productive somewhere for somebody, build something that benefits other people. So put off stealing from others, put on diligent labor. But what about the renewal of our minds? I think Paul actually points us to a couple of different points where our minds need to be renewed on this issue of diligent labor. And so when we think about that, though, and I'm going to expand it out beyond what Paul says just in this verse to what other Bible passages say. So how should our minds be renewed when it comes to this idea of diligent labor? Well, I suppose the Luther quote's a good start, right? Not hating work, not making an idol out of leisure like the world does. So that's a good start. But what does Paul point us to in Ephesians 4:28? Well, I would submit to you it's embracing the value of diligent labor, but with the right goals in mind. It's working with the right reasons. Look again at Ephesians 4, verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. What are some biblical reasons to work diligently? Well, I think we all sense that it's possible to be a hard worker, but to do so with the wrong motives. Vain ambition, self-glory, earning money only for the purpose of gratifying our own pleasures. We know there has to be some reasons that are better than that for diligent labor. So what goals should we aim at in our labors? Well, number one, verse 28 of Ephesians 4, to give to others in need. That's what Paul says in this verse. The idea here is of need in this verse is someone who lacks a necessity. So we are to work hard so that we're able to help others who lack necessities. This is a theme all throughout the Old and New Testament. When John the Baptist preached to the crowds about repentance, they asked him, okay, but what should we do? And his first response to the crowds was, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. Those of us who are in a strong financial position have an obligation to share and help those in need. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, Paul tells young pastor Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world to be generous and ready to share. Hebrews 13, 16, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. We are to work hard so that when the opportunity presents itself, we can help others who are in need. Now, to have the ability, this is number two, to have the ability to be generous implies that we've worked hard to care for our own needs first. We've been responsible. We're not a burden to others. We've worked diligently to provide food, clothing, and shelter for ourselves. Now we're in a position to help others with what we have left over. But I want to add two ideas to that thought. And the first is this. I think that has to imply some form, excuse me. I think that has to imply some kind of frugality on our part. It means setting up a budget where the plan isn't to just spend every single dollar just on yourself and your family. You might have to buy a smaller house. You might have to buy a used car. You might have to eat out at restaurants less often in order to pull this off. But it includes having enough frugality that you have some buffer so that you have money left over to give to those who are in need. You have to in other words, you have to plan ahead for it when you budget. You have to plan not to spend every single dollar that comes in. But on the other side of that frugality, I also think that if you broaden this principle of providing for your own needs responsibly, if you broaden it out to the rest of Scripture, I think it also includes working diligently to provide for our own needs and our enjoyments. Listen, We are not against leisure. We're not against having a hobby or enjoying entertainment. What I was preaching about earlier was this mindset of making your whole life revolve around leisure, of that being the only thing that gets you up out of bed in the morning. And I can attest to this. Back in my younger days when I was a comfort lover, not that I've gotten completely over that yet, but getting married and having kids and a career helps with that. It helps get you over that. But back in my younger days, I could actually appear very responsible. When I was in high school, I'd get all my homework done, all my chores done, but so that I could finally go and enjoy myself. And same thing when I was in my 20s with a job. I worked very hard to hold down my job, be responsible, but then I want, you know, 2 or 3 hours every evening and all day Saturday to do whatever I want. That's the idea of a comfort-loving heart. It tries to make all of life revolve around leisure activities and the pursuit of pleasure. That's what I was preaching against. You were made for so much more than that, but don't mistake that as preaching against all leisure activities. You can have a hobby. You can enjoy leisure activities, particularly on days of rest. It's not wrong to have leisure activities you can enjoy when you're not working, and it's also not wrong to have leisure activities you can afford while still having some money left over to be generous towards others. In Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon, I think, is communicating it this way. Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting: to eat and drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift from God. So I think working diligently to provide for our own needs and our enjoyments is one of the good motives behind putting on productive labor. Number three, we ought to work diligently to provide for our dependents. In 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says to Timothy, if anyone doesn't provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If you're an able-bodied, able-minded man who's capable of working, but you refuse to work and your family has to live in poverty as a result, you may believe in Jesus, but you've denied the faith by your actions. In fact, Paul says here, you're worse than an unbeliever, which I still don't understand. Like, how can you be worse than an unbeliever? There's only two groups of people, those who believe in Christ, those who don't. How can you be worse than an unbeliever? Like, what could I suppose you could be a demon. Maybe that's it. But seriously, like, just when you stop and think about it, Paul is using really strong language here, and I think maybe one of the reasons he does this is because you're professing faith, but then making Christ look really bad by not caring for your dependents when you're able to, if you're an able-bodied, able-minded man. Very strong language. And so one of the good motives behind pursuing work and career diligently is so that we can provide well for our dependents. Number four, another reason to aim to work diligently is for the common good. Now, here's what I mean by this, okay? God made you in his image with gifts that you can use for the benefit of others. In Ephesians 4, verse 28, Paul explains it this way. He must labor, working with his own hands what is good, or literally from the Greek, working with his own hands the good. See, if your work isn't leading people away from God, and if your work isn't leading others into sin, I believe we need to consider the work you do as part of God's common grace to the world. The police officer works to restrain evil in the world. The homemaker works to care for her family and make the home a place of refuge. The farmer works to produce a crop to sell, to provide for his family, but he also works to provide a crop that other people can eat. The pilot helps the businessman have that face-to-face conversation that will help expand his business. Or the pilot of a major airline helps that family fly to visit family they never would have been able to visit if they had had to drive. The homeschool mom and the teacher alike work to educate the next generation. All the things that you do for work and labor, I believe, if they're not leading other people into sin, we could consider them an expression of God's common grace in the world because of the way that your work benefits others. And then fifth and finally, another reason to work diligently is for the advancement of God's kingdom. Now, when I say that, I mean that in a number of different ways. Let's say three ways. First of all, when you do your work well, you actually bring glory to God as an image bearer. You reflect His creativity and intelligence or strength and compassion, depending on the kind of work that you do, and it brings Him glory. If you're someone who publicly professes faith in Christ and you do your work well, you're a good witness in the arena in which you work. That's a second way. And then number three, your gainful employment allows you to give not only to those who are in need, but to the Lord's work in the local church and in global missions. In a number of different ways, simply doing your job well and providing for your own needs has a way of helping advance God's kingdom, even if that's not your primary purpose or thought or goal in doing it. Providing responsibly for your own needs and enjoyments, taking care of your dependents and having left over to help those who are in need, performing labor that serves the common good and that goes about it in a way that advances God's kingdom, these are much better motives for embracing hard work than simply self-promotion or getting money to feed our pleasures. Do you want to live and imitate your Heavenly Father? Do you want to be like Him? Then show love to other people by working diligently, not to take from them, but to give to them. Don't be a taker, be a giver. Put off stealing from others. Put on diligent labor. And pursue that diligent labor for the right reasons, for the good of others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we consider this issue of diligent labor, we want to stop and thank You for Your diligent labor on our behalf. Thank You for Your redeeming work and the harvest of salvation and righteousness it's produced in the world. We thank You for giving Gentiles like us the gift of the Apostle Paul and his letters to the churches. Thank You for how directly Your words to us through him are and how they address the real issues of life with clarity. Please help us not to be takers, not to be people who steal from others in any form, but instead to embrace the value of hard work for the benefit of others. I pray that You would richly bless the labors of every member of Grace Fellowship Church, whether it's career and job, or even volunteer efforts. Please richly bless their labors. Give them the joy of seeing their efforts produce a rich harvest and not just thorns and thistles. Give them the joy in their work, and give them satisfaction in the good their work produces. Give them a spirit of wisdom in their chosen professions, and give each one of us the grace to be generous to those in need. In Your ransoming name we pray. Amen.